Welcome to another edition of Trinity Radio, and I am pleased, privileged, proud to have today on the show for the first time ever my world-traveling evangelist, pastor, theologian, father, Dr. Harold F. Hunter.
Yes.
I'm glad you're here, Dad, and today we're going to be talking about a subject that my father's preached on many times and that people wonder about, but the church rarely preaches on, and that is marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Dad, what made you so interested in this topic?
Many years ago, when I pastored the North Jacksonville Baptist Church, we had a psychologist there, Christian psychologist. And we began talking one day about issues with which pastors grapple, men that ought to know the Word of God and ought to know it very well. And he said, this may surprise you, Dr. Hunter, but the majority of the pastors with whom I deal think they know what they believe about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, but they really don't. And so he said, why don't we have a meeting and I'll prove my point. So I thought he was wrong, to tell you the truth, because I thought any pastor will know pretty well what he believes that the Bible teaches about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And so I called several local pastors of various denominations, as well as sent letters out, and we had a group of 25 or 30 that came to the church, and so we had a meeting. And there is a separation among pastors about whether the Bible teaches an exception clause or does not teach an exception clause. And that's where the discussion began. And as I was telling you earlier, Braxton, one of the things that happened is a very elderly man, very godly man, very godly pastor, said that he's always taught that there was only one exception, and that's fornication or adultery, that gives grounds for divorce. So he believed in an exception clause, and he preached that. But that was the only way. Anything else was not acceptable. And then tears began to come down his eyes, and he said, until one night a doctor called me from the emergency room, and my daughter was there, my son-in-law, had beat my daughter with an inch of her life. And the doctor said to me, she wants to talk with you, but before she comes to the phone, I want to tell you something, Reverend. This is the third time your daughter has been brought in, and it's been much worse each time, more so than the time before, and I think he'll end up killing her. And this pastor said, my daughter got on the phone and said, Daddy, I want to come home. Now, my son-in-law had never been unfaithful to her. And he said, I want to ask you a question. Do you think I said to my daughter, well, honey, you know the Bible has only one exception, and that's adultery. I know he's beating you nearly to death, but he hadn't been unfaithful to you, so you got to go back home. Do you think that's what I said? He said, of course not. I told her to come home, and I called a lawyer, and she got a divorce. But I don't know how that fits with what the Bible says. Doesn't matter how it fits. I'm taking care of my daughter. So that's the conversation you and I had.
And that is a very difficult situation. Having two daughters, my daughters are young enough now that I can't imagine what that will be like. I can't even imagine what it's going to be like to have some boy from the community wanting to date my daughter, much less have a daughter in an abusive relationship. On that point, before we get into this exception clause business, what do you think about the, I believe John Piper has said this before, that if you have a situation like that, there is no biblical exception for physical abuse, as hard as that is to hear. Now, that doesn't mean you can still have the debate about whether God is okay or understanding if you divorce in a case of physical abuse. But what do you say to the person who says, Well, in a case like that, what should happen ideally is not that they should necessarily divorce or not divorce right away, but instead what should happen is church discipline. You should bring that man, a woman should bring that man to the leaders of the church, and the leaders of the church should enact church discipline and deal with this. What do you say in a situation like that?
Hogwash.
You think that's hogwash?
Yeah, you got your daughter, and she's been beaten to death in an emergency room, and so you say, okay, honey, we're going to call a deacon's meeting and come in here, and they're going to talk to your husband. First of all, he probably wouldn't come, but even if he did, he could make every vow in the world to those deacons, but guess who's going to have to go home behind closed doors?
Right. Okay, well, so
I would never do that.
Well, okay, so let's get down to it then.
I mean, you know, we can talk about the things that are theologically what we ought to do, and maybe theologically that makes a lot of sense. But on a practical basis, I wouldn't do that if I had a daughter, and I know you wouldn't either.
Right, so let's get down to it then and answer the tough question. Do you think it is biblically permissible to divorce in the case of physical spousal abuse?
Yeah, I believe that. I believe there are exceptions. Now, let me just tell you the passage that generally people go to, and it's Matthew chapter 19,
mm-hmm.
when they begin to talk about this. And so they come to Jesus, and they say, is it lawful? These are the Pharisees always wanting to catch Jesus in a snare. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? There was a rabbi in those days, historically, he's not mentioned in the Bible, but he's a rabbi in those days that was teaching that if a woman swirled in the street and exposed her ankle, that she could be divorced. And I think perhaps, I don't know it for a fact, they may have been thinking about this, that there's a more liberal, we wouldn't consider it liberal, but a more liberal approach. And so Jesus answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement to put her away? And he said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Now, I think what Jesus did here, he showed the ideal,
mm-hmm.
one man, one woman. That's God's ideal.
Mm-hmm.
But Jesus realized also that man has never lived up to the ideal.
Right.
You know, he says in another place, be ye therefore perfect, even as I am perfect.
Right.
The ideal is that you and I and everybody listening should live a godly life before God just as he does. That's the ideal. I don't know of anybody that's living up to that. So then he turns around and he gives the practical application. He says, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I think what he was doing here was saying, on a practical basis, you know that we are not going to live up to the ideal in terms of God's command in every situation, including this one. So Moses made an allowance for that. But at the same time, that should never interfere with you striving to reach the ideal. Then comes the exception clause. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Now, here is something we need to understand. The penalty for fornication or for adultery, if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 22, is death by stoning. Stay with me on this. Fornication or adultery does to a marriage what abortion does to a birth. Abortion ends the birth. In a theological sense, if we're going to say one man, one woman, in a theological sense, that relationship is broken. That holy, sacred relationship is broken when adultery is committed or fornication. I think that's what he was trying to teach here, because the old law said if you were living under the old law and living the ideal, you'd be stoned.
Right, but as you've pointed out many times, even in such a case, we never see that.
Never happened in the Old Testament,
and
as far as we know.
In fact, the king committed adultery and arranged for Uriah the Hittite to be killed on the front lines of battle, and grace was extended there.
So what I'm saying to you is this. Here is a woman whose husband commits adultery. She now can get a divorce as a result of that and be within the will of God if you believe in the exception clause, which I do. They are to stay married with the exception. But she doesn't have to do that.
So because
she can be somewhat like the judge who has a man in front of her, of him that has committed a capital crime, because adultery in the Old Testament was a capital crime. So here's a judge, and he looks at a man, and he looks at this man. If he's a vicious, murderous killer with no remorse, and he's killed somebody, that judge can enact the death penalty. Or he might, on the other hand, see a man who's never displayed that in a moment of anger in a situation that had mitigating circumstances. Somebody's trying to kill one of his loved ones or something, he kills a man, then he might enact a life sentence or might acquit him. I mean, so here's a woman, her husband theologically has committed a capital crime.
And he's killed the marriage too.
He's murdered the marriage.
Yeah.
Now, the question is, are there mitigating circumstances so that the woman says, well, you know, my husband would never have done that. He's always been faithful. Yeah, something has happened. I've decided I'm going to forgive him, and I go on. It does not automatically mean the end of the marriage, but theologically it could, and she would be within her rights.
Right. Okay, so now let's turn to the really tough question here. Let's imagine a marriage, because the biblical authors imagined this situation, where there is no justifiable reason. Someone does not fall under the exception clause.
Right.
They're just tired of being married to this person. They see someone more attractive, whatever it is. They just don't want to be married anymore. And they walk away from this marriage. They divorce their spouse. Now, let's imagine they remarry. Now, there's a lot of people in this situation. Now, the biblical text seems to imply, and I remember having this conversation with you when I was about 15 years old and first starting to think about these things. The biblical text seems to outright say that though the state may consider that a legal divorce and a legal remarriage, God does not consider that.
That's right,
a legal
sin.
Divorce and remarriage. There's a text for that I wanted to bring up. In Mark chapter 6, we get the story of John the Baptist and his beheading. And in chapter 6 of Mark 6:14, it says, King Herod heard of this because Jesus' name had become well known. Some said John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that's why supernatural powers are at work in him. But others said he's Elijah. Still others said he's a prophet, like one of the prophets. So for the listener, what's happening here is Herod is now a little bit freaked out, a little bit concerned, because he's thinking it could possibly be that John the Baptist, who I had killed, has now risen from the dead, and that's the one out here doing all these miraculous things. It's not hard to imagine, because at this time,
that's true,
in some circles, John the Baptist was actually still more famous at this point than Jesus yet was, and had many disciples. And so, but it tells us why he put him to death. Now, this had scared Herod. Why did it scare Herod? Well, it says in verse 16, when Herod heard of it, he said, John, the one I beheaded, has been raised. For Herod himself had given orders to arrest John and to chain him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. John had been telling Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So now here's what the situation is. Herod has taken his brother Philip's wife, he had been around her perhaps in family engagements and getting together for dinners and things, and he had taken, he thought she was attractive, and he thought, I'd like to be married to her. And so he took his brother Philip's wife, whose name was Herodias, and had married her. Now, it says that he had married her. So what we have here is a case where it was a legal divorce and a legal remarriage. At least that's the impression that Scripture gives us. And John the Baptist had spoken against this. And so Herodias, the wife, had become upset about this and held a grudge, which ultimately led to John's beheading. Now, this is interesting to me because it brings out the very principle that we're discussing based on other scriptures here. Here you had a legal divorce, a legal remarriage. But John was clearly teaching that this did not mean that it was okay in the eyes of God. Just because it was okay in the eyes of the court did not mean that it was okay in the eyes of God. Now, what do you do then whenever you have a situation where a person has divorced and remarried? But let's imagine a twist here where the person, let's say I divorce my wife Sarah and I go marry someone else. I don't have a biblical reason, but Sarah is still pining for me. She still wants me to come home. She is still being faithful to her vows. She can't make me stay. Mm-hmm. What do you do in such a situation? I've gone and married someone else. Should I biblically, and this would be a hard saying, but of course there are a lot of hard sayings in the Bible, should I then leave the person I'm with and go back to the person that in God's eyes I made that covenant with?
You know, many years ago, 60s and 70s, the hottest conference in America was a Bill Gothard, I forget the name, Institute of Youth Conference, I think. But he was packing out stadiums. Now, Bill Gothard, interestingly enough, who was not married, had a lot of conferences and manuals on marriage. And he believed this. He believed that if you got a divorce and your wife remarried and you remarried, and then one day both of you woke up and realized, boy, we've done wrong, we got to be right with God, that you had to leave your wife, she had to leave her husband, even if they'd had children together, and the two of you get back together. That's the only way it could happen. Well, that's hogwash. If you want to go to the law, which I don't want to go ordinarily, in Deuteronomy 22 says you can't do that. You can't yeah. go back. Now, but let me answer this, because this is very important. I think I've got a passage to support it. You have to remember, Matthew chapter 19 was written while the old law was still in effect. Even though Jesus was teaching it, the old law was still in effect. You go to Hebrews. Hebrews is very clear that the new covenant does not come into effect until the death of the testator. In this case, being Jesus, when he died at the cross, the new covenant came in, and the law was divided into two sections, the moral law and then the celebratory law, the laws that had symbolic purpose. Those were nailed to the cross. Those ordinances were nailed to the cross, right. The ceremonial law. Mm-hmm. But the moral law of what you can, can't do, in terms of thou shalt not steal, not kill, commit adultery, and all that, that's still binding upon us. But the old law that Jesus was teaching in Matthew chapter 9 until his death, it was still in effect. You got to remember that. When he died, the new covenant came into effect, which included salvation, but with salvation came justification. Now, I'm going to say something that may cause you to fall out of the chair.
I'm ready.
I still believe it.
I'm ready.
Paul does a commentary in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I think a commentary on the teachings of Jesus about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. He does a whole thing on it. And he says he includes in it four situations in which a woman may find herself.
Right.
He says, first of all, there's a lot of examples I give, but in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 7, he talks about a wife. All right, who's a wife? That's somebody that's married, currently married. In verse 8, he talks about widows. That's a woman whose husband has died. in verse 25, he talks about virgins. And that's a woman who's never married. But then in verse 11, he uses the term unmarried. He said, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband. Then he says in verse 8, I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them that they abide even as I, but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. So he's got four categories here. He's got the wife. He's got the single person. He's got the one who's a widow. Well, who's the unmarried? It has to be a divorced person. And he says that divorced person can remarry. Now,
wait a minute. So the unmarried person in this text, though, would be the person who was left behind.
Right.
So if I left Sarah, she's the unmarried.
That's right.
But not me. I'm the one who...
I don't know that it says you're reading into the Bible. That's not what the Bible says.
Well, but the reason I make that distinction is because if you leave for some other reason than the exception clause, mm-hmm. and then you marry again.
But that's under the old covenant. Let me explain this. What you're talking about, the exception clause, is under the old covenant. Now, I believe that. But now we come to the new covenant of grace. See, under the old covenant, without the intervention of God, which God did in David's situation, David would have been required to be stoned to death because of his adultery. Mm-hmm. But God intervened. Mm-hmm. The great intervention of God took place at Calvary under the new covenant of grace. I don't care what your sin is. This is where you'll fall out of the chair. I don't care what the situation may or may not be. It doesn't matter to me what the situation is. You're divorced. You were a dog. You were a thug. You were no good. You treated your wife shamefully. You're divorced. But now we're under the new covenant of grace, which includes not only salvation, but includes justification, which means once you're forgiven, God looks at you not only just as if you never sinned, but as though it were impossible for you to even have committed that sin to start with. So I can look at a person, regardless of their sin, and I can look at them and say, all of the judgment, all of the horror, all of the condemnation of your sin, if you really mean it, you can't play with God on this. I think a lot of people try to play with God, but from the sincerity and the depths of your heart, you have repented. Then because of justification, then I think you are right with God again. If you find somebody, and I think this was thought about, I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. And he goes ahead and he talks about you marry somebody, but even as unto the Lord.
Okay, so what you're saying then, let me see if I understand, because this could be what you thought would make me fall out of my chair.
Yeah.
So the exception clause is still still counts as a valid reason to get a divorce.
That's a valid reason.
But you're saying that the fact that that was the only valid reason was under the ceremonial law.
That was
an aspect. Now, of course, the moral principle of the
law. That's the ideal, should have been gotten it to start with.
But the moral principle of the law is still, you should still be faithful to your spouse.
That's exactly right.
But the ceremonial aspect comes into play when we consider there may be spousal abuse, things like that. Mm-hmm. And though those would not have been considered valid reasons under the ceremonial law, now under this day of grace, mm-hmm. God will show grace if you divorce. Or even
just like it did for David.
Or even if you're saying, let's just say I was the abuser.
Yeah.
Or I mistreated and I just left. I can get forgiveness and grace for that and actually marry again someone
else?
That
is my conviction because he says this about the unmarried. And by the way, he didn't say the innocent unmarried. He just said a classification of unmarried people. I hold justification as the noblest of doctrines because justification says we are now new creatures in Christ.
Yeah.
Now, we either are or we aren't.
Well, what if all this happens after you are already saved?
I think the same thing applies because God's mercy and grace is so real that here's a man who's saved. I mean, after all, if you want to look at it sort of in that sense, David is the only man that was ever called a man after God's own heart.
Okay, well, let me ask you this way. What would you say to a man who needs to be counseled on this? Let's say you have a Christian man come to you, mm-hmm. and he says, Dr. Hunter, I was married. I was already a Christian. I was married to a woman. I left her. I had no good reason. She did not want me to leave. She begged me to stay. I married someone else. I have kids with this other person now. It's been 20 years. Mm-hmm. But that first wife still wants me to come back, still wishes I never left. You would say he can be forgiven of what he did to her, did with her, and stay in this marriage and chalk that up to, I'm a sinner, that's forgiven.
I don't want to use an old cliche, you can't unscramble an egg.
Yeah.
There are things that God can do in an eternal way that we can't do in a temporal way.
Yeah.
It's like a man goes out here and he gets drunk and has an automobile accident and he loses his leg. God will forgive him of that sin, but he didn't get his leg back.
So would you say in the case of John the Baptist, Herod Antipas, Herodias, and Philip, that the reason John the Baptist was still preaching against what they were doing, even though they had a legal marriage, they were still living under the ceremonial law? Is that what you'd say?
No, it's very simple. They never repented. John preached more than anybody else. Bring ye therefore fruits meet for repentance. And that those two heathens weren't about to repent.
Okay, I see. Well, that's fascinating. Okay, one last question. I know you need to go. One last question. And maybe we'll just have to tackle
this. I'll bet I stirred the pot, and I'll bet you there are people out there saying, I knew it. I knew he'd gone
he's
liberal.
He's a liberal.
He'd gone liberal. My Bible doesn't say that.
Well, okay, last question. You may not want to answer this question. If you don't want to answer it, we will edit it out of the show, and none of this conversation will ever be heard.
Oh, okay.
But can a divorced man serve as a deacon?
I'll answer that.
Okay. Or a pastor, or whatever.
I'll answer that, too. I'll answer that. Again, we go back to justification. Does justification apply to everybody, or does it not? And I think you have to take it on an individual basis. I'm not going to take a carte blanche basis. I will tell you now that when the Bible says to be a husband of one wife, he was not talking about marriage and divorce as we see it nowadays. And those days of a Hellenistic culture, which was a pleasure-mad culture where the Greeks basically ruled the world. I know of one case where I saw where one man had 53 wives and one of his wives had 13 husbands.
Yeah, because
he was talking about polygamy.
And by the way, the criticism that often comes on this is, well, polygamous marriages didn't happen. They weren't prevalent in the culture in the first century. That was more of the Old Testament thing. I had a pastor challenge me on that, and I studied this out. You're right. It wasn't that prevalent, but it did happen, just like alcoholics. There were still people who were alcoholic. So there were situations where polygamy was still happening. So it needed to be mentioned as a qualification, if that's the proper interpretation of those qualifications for deacons or ministers, it still needed to be mentioned because just like alcoholism was not something that was happening with everyone, but the weirdo down the street might be an alcoholic, and if he was, he can't be a functioning minister, there were also polygamists. Now, they might be the weirdo down the street, but that guy can't be a minister. And so these things did need to be mentioned, even if it wasn't as prevalent in first century Palestine as it had been hundreds and hundreds of years.
Well,
let me just
give you something that I think clarifies my position a little bit. Now, remember, I want everybody listening to me to understand. It's because of the tremendous regard that I have for justification. Justification either works for everybody or it doesn't work. Now, it does not mean that justification absolves you from earthly penalties. But we're talking about people that can be forgiven of God by God and used by God, and that was your question. So let me try to answer that. You and I know of a situation of a couple that's extremely near and dear to us, extremely, in Florida. When he was a young man, he married a girl, and she subsequently left him. He did everything he could to get her to stay, but she left him. And then he married, and they've been married for 55, 56 years. He's never looked at another woman, and she had never, his second wife had never been married, but they've been together. I mean, this guy won't tolerate any kind of profanity, any kind of anything even close to filth in a movie or on a television program. Doesn't even drink coffee. You talk about a clean liver.
Yeah.
And he is faithful to church. They've always given 20-25%, not just 10% to the Lord's work. Faithful, godly people, wonderful people. But in many churches, he could never be a deacon because he had that first wife out there. Now, on the other hand, I know a man who was an alcoholic, sold drugs, corrupt businessman, foul mouth. Lord only knows how many women he slept with, but he didn't get a divorce.
Right.
So when he got saved,
he can do whatever he wants. He can be a pastor.
And he is a pastor.
Yeah.
Now, how in the world can you possibly, you say, well, you can look at reproach at one. Okay, now you tell me, which one has the greater reproach if you want to do that?
Right.
Here's a man that for 50 years has lived an upright and godly life. Here's another man has equally lived many, many years, but he was a drug salesman and an alcoholic and all that. So the reproach angle doesn't work. Either justification works or it doesn't work. Now, I say this. There are human reasons why you might not want to ordain a man that's got a marriage and divorce as a deacon or a pastor. And I'll give you some human reasons that make perfect sense. I think a man ought to be beyond reproach. If you've got a pastor that's got a divorce in his past and he's remarried somebody else, here's a woman in the congregation, and she and her husband are having marriage trouble. She wants him to go talk to the pastor, and that man says, why would I want to talk with him about marriage and divorce? Man, he's got a divorce in his life.
Right.
Why do I want to talk to him?
Or you might want a pastor or a deacon that has not had a divorce, even if it was a legitimate divorce, because you want a role model for younger generations.
For younger people. That was my second thing I was going to say. But biblically, I think you're hard-pressed to make that argument that just because a man has been married and divorced for whatever reason, if he's born again, if his life has been dramatically changed, and he's a new creature in Christ, there may be a lot of earthly reasons and very justifiable that I would agree with you about. Mm-hmm. But I don't think you can give a biblical reason. You didn't think I'd answer that, did you?
Well, I found this to be an enlightening episode.
By the way, I'm in good company, and I'll tell you why.
Adrian Rogers.
Adrian Rogers says the same thing that I say.
I've heard you mention that before. And you know something? I find your logic to be sound. I've never heard anyone approach it with the position of the ceremonial aspects of the law versus the moral. That distinction, I'm aware of.
And the old covenant versus the new covenant.
Yes, I'm aware of those distinctions for other theological issues. I've never thought of it in this context, that the moral attitude that is still binding is you should be faithful to your spouse and you should love each other and honor your covenant. Nevertheless, the ceremonial binding that has to do with the sort of written down on paper legal aspects of that that have to do with these intricacies there are issues that can be forgiven now that do not require you to go back to your previous spouse.
And by the way, I can muddy the water a little bit here too.
Okay.
In various places, the scriptures say men are required and commanded to love their wives. There is no place wives are commanded to love their husbands.
That's right. Yeah. Well, this has been an enlightening show. We should also point out that with David and Bathsheba, that God did not require as part of the punishment that marriage end.
Oh, and by the way, if you look into the family tree of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, there's one married couple there, and guess who it is? That old adulterous couple, David and Bathsheba.
That's right.
Now, if I'd been God and getting a family tree, I'd have left those two heathens out. So what I'm trying to say, the greatest example of the grace of God was when God interfered in a law that he had written himself that said an adulterous couple is to be stoned, and because they chose to repent, mm-hmm. God would rather have you repent as to judge you. He not only forgave them, and wavered the rule for the law, but then he placed them in a place of exaltation in the family tree of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. And lest anyone think that we are teaching some sort of do whatever you want sort of thing, we take marriage very, very seriously, and we believe that we should honor that covenant. It's just that we also believe that God's grace is great. We've enjoyed having Dr. Harold F. Hunter, a man who I am very close to and indebted to for my own existence, on the show today, and maybe this won't be the last time, and we'll have him back again. He's actually former president of Trinity College Bible and Theological Seminary and current pastor of Trinity Village Chapel that meets on the beautiful campus of Trinity Seminary. And in fact, if you'd like to come for services, they'd love to have you any Sunday morning at 10:30.
That's right.
They'd love to have you there. You can actually watch via live feed from the website. You can find out how to do that at trinitysem.edu. Thanks so much, and we look forward to seeing you next time on Trinity Radio.